It's great to be here, gentlemen.
I do not frequently have the opportunity to be involved in a men's session like this, simply because, unfortunately, we don't have very many of these in very many places. I think, however, that it is the kind of thing that we ought to do. I think it's the kind of thing that can be very, very profitable. I know of a lot of get-togethers with just ladies, a lot of discussions among ladies as to biblical matters, Bible studies, many, many of them, but I don't know too many occasions when Christian men get together to pore over the Word of God. And while I do think we need to fundamentally minister to families in our local churches, it does seem to me that there are distinctly profitable times when it would be good for us to get together as men. And I've been looking forward to this. I'd like to begin by reading one verse from 1 Corinthians 11 that I will suggest as really sort of a rallying point for our conversation, our discussions, our studies this weekend. It's a verse which I think presents both our responsibilities as well as our privilege, as well as our problem as Christian men. And that is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where Paul says these very significant words, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. But I want you to know," Paul says, and this is where he starts, "that the head of every man is Christ." Gentlemen, this is our major problem in life, that is living up to this. It is our greatest privilege in life. It is ultimately our greatest responsibility in life. Now, we live in a culture that's really at sea over these matters. In fact, I know a lot of people that the very idea of a men's retreat or a women's retreat or a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study would almost be like waving a red flag in front of a bull. We've got real problems culturally. We've got obsessions. We've got accusations and confusion and denial, corruption and abuse, and, well, we even have alteration. And I suppose there are a few surgeons around the country that can take you at least partway on that one-way trip to alter you and to make you a Ms. But the point is this. Boy, I'd even put the speakers out. Whatever happened there? Okay. The point is this, that we really, culturally, are adrift when it comes to biblical issues that relate to godly manhood and godly womanhood. And I would like for us this weekend to try to honestly look at some passages of Scripture that relate to the responsibilities of men in a distinctive sense and in a unique sense. And let me preface our first study this evening by several comments. It's obvious that God has built into the human race certain biological and endocrinological distinctions between male and female. One would be blind, one would be mad not to recognize this. It's also obvious that growing out of these distinctions, there are certain temperamental distinctions, there are certain distinctions of facility which arise. Now, I know that these can be distorted one way or another culturally, and we're aware of that. But there is enough fundamental distinction between male and female in the biological, in the functional sense, to relate to the emotional life, to relate to the temperament life. One would think that that distinction is clear enough and is firmly enough rooted in the very existence of human beings so that it would not be an occasion for denial. Beyond that, the Word of God makes it very, very clear that God has ordained that not only will there be biological and endocrinological distinctions, but that there would be distinctions of role and distinctions of responsibility. And here is where the contemporary mentality blows its fuses. But I think you should know, if you have not really pondered this before, that when God talks about the role distinctions and the responsibility distinctions of the sexes, he does not talk about this in terms of option. For example, the Word of God never says, and you husbands, if you're inclined toward leadership, then you be the head of that relationship. Never says that. He just simply says the husband is the head of the wife, period. He doesn't say, and you women, if you're inclined to be submissive, then you be submissive to your husbands. Otherwise, you work it out in some other way. He doesn't use that language. He just categorically says, and likewise, you wives, be in submission to your husbands. The Word of God does not say, and you husbands, it would be good if you can work things out to stay in love with your wife all of your life. The Word of God doesn't speak in terms like that. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You see, when the Word of God talks about role and responsibility in the distinctions that he has built into the very foundation of human society, the Word of God does not speak of these distinctions in terms of option, in terms of election. The Word of God speaks of these responsibilities and distinctions in role in absolute terms. In imperatives, not options. In commands, not alternatives. And I think we've lost sight of this. I'm sure we've lost sight of this. I know that the level of population with which I spend most of my time, which is college-age young people, I know that for the most part, the young people that I'm exposed to day by day by day have essentially never had this perspective presented to them. Everything is option. Nothing is obligatory. And yet when I read the Word of God, I do not find the language of option. I find the language of absolutes. And I would submit to you, right at the beginning, that while we may profess as believers in Christ, and I think for the most part this week I shall assume that we are believers in Christ, although there will be occasion to discuss the issue of salvation too later on. For the most part, while we profess as believers in Christ to believe the Word of God, to say that the Bible is the Word of God, to say that it's binding upon us, we believe it, we obey it, I don't know of any dimension of biblical revelation in which the test as to whether your conscience and mine is subject to the authority of the Word of God stands out any more clearly than the area we're going to discuss this weekend. To live with a conscience that is subject to the authority of the Word of God is a rare thing these days, and I say with regret, even among the assemblies of God's people. We have all sorts of alternatives, we have all sorts of loopholes, we have all sorts of other books that we have read and sources that we can quote and opinions that we can cough up to twist and to bend and to modify and to shade and to dismiss however we would like. In fact, I think some of the most devastating things that are being cranked off of our presses in the 20th century USA are things that are written by people who parade the name of Christ and who are supposedly writing in this very area, and whose material is nothing short of blatant heresy in the way they handle the Word of God, dismissing it, abusing it, denying it, playing games with it, setting aside, explaining it away, and everything else. We've got some very, very difficult things upon our hands with regard to what is really prevalent in Christian circles, mind you, with regard to this dimension of biblical revelation. And when I hear people setting the Apostle Paul aside because he was really a frustrated old bachelor, and therefore you can't believe what he says about certain things, my heart cries, heresy! And I have biblical authority for saying this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And gentlemen, if you set aside what Paul says about the responsibilities and distinctions of the sexes, where are you going to stop setting aside apostolic authority? We've got problems, real problems. We've got problems personal. And you can read the number of sources that will help you to at least flounder in the responsibilities that come upon us. It's not easy to be a man these days. In fact, I meet a lot of Christian men that really, as you talk with them, you find out that they're just sort of embarrassed that they are a man. The very fact that they're a male obviously makes them chauvinist. The very fact that they're a man, in terms of the masculine gender, makes them feel a little bit embarrassed that they have wronged at least half of the population through entire history of the world. And this grieves me. This grieves me. Because I cannot see that with that kind of mentality, we as Christian men are going to fulfill our God-given responsibilities. We're just not going to do it. We will default every time. In our homes, we've got problems. You know the standard analysis. Where are the fathers in our homes? In the lower socioeconomic levels, the fathers top out geographically. They're characteristically not there. Last year, my sister-in-law, who teaches in the Chicago Public School Systems, had a class of kids, none of which knew who their father was. Not one child in the whole class knew who his or her father was. Now, in the middle class and upper middle class, fathers do not cop out physically and geographically, but we cop out emotionally and spiritually. Shall I illustrate that? For a period of 5 years, I kept statistics on the students that I counseled with on a number of things, and one was when I would ask them to describe their background, their home situation, just so that I could get to know them and become a little bit acquainted, not because I'm Freudian and like to dig in the past. It was amazing to me that 85% of the young people that I talked to never voluntarily mentioned their fathers. They would talk about mothers, they would talk about siblings, they would talk about friends, they would talk about others. But 85% of the young people that I talked to would not voluntarily talk about their fathers. They just sort of left them out of the conversation. And after a while, I'd feel a little bit awkward, and I would think, boy, did this person's father die? Is this person from a broken home? And finally, I'd get up enough courage and say, what about your father? Oh, him. And then they would say a little bit about their father and then proceed to go on and talk about something else. Why? Because most of them, frankly, would have to admit that their fathers were never involved enough in their lives to really become a significant factor in their lives. Now, that disturbs me. Because the young people that this survey was done on, and there were several hundred people involved over a period of 5 years, were not young people from pagan homes, by and large. By and large, they were young people from assembly homes or evangelical churches of another variety. And yet fathers were so uninvolved in the lives of these young people that they did not really figure into their mind when they were asked to talk about the people that had had a significant input into their lives over the period of years. That disturbs me. And so actually what we have is a situation culturally in which the weak link of the chain in many, many instances, whether you're talking about the family, whether you're talking about the local church, whether you're talking about the community, is where is godly manhood? Where is the godly man who will fulfill his responsibilities and make his mark on the lives of people for the sake of Jesus Christ?
Now, I hope this is not the problem of any of us here, but I'm simply reviewing the fact that culturally, at large, we have real, real difficulties in this area. Real difficulties. And I know a lot of assemblies that if the women didn't get in there and clean the place up or do this or that or the other thing, it wouldn't get done. And we could go on and talk about the fact that we very easily can settle for a very anemic inheritance, culturally speaking, as males. Our culture has degraded femininity and has emasculated masculinity. And we are in trouble. I remember not long ago a discussion involving three men who were either currently or recently executive members of the American Psychological Association. And do you know what their conversation revolved around? Their absolute terror at the prognosis for our culture because of the breakdown of distinction in sexes. These men were not Bible believers, God-fearing Christian men. But they were absolutely terrified at the consequences to our Western culture of the breakdown of the distinction of sexes which we see. When the Lord Jesus was asked, Matthew 19, questions about the problem of divorce, remarriage of a divorced person, do you remember his answer? His answer began with these words, "Have you not read, He who made them at the beginning made them male, and He made them female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" You see, at least 4,000 plus years had passed, and God hadn't changed His mind. The Lord Jesus ratified that fact, that it was still the purpose of God that human society should consist of male and female. And I submit to you that in the recent 2,000 years, God has not changed His mind. That He is just concerned about maleness and femaleness now as He was when He laid the foundation of the race in Adam and Eve. And I would submit to you that any honest analysis of the Word of God will indicate that these fundamental distinctions and the fundamental role responsibilities have not changed in the entire history of the human race. And while I believe that there have been changes that have accompanied the dispensations or the economies of God, this is one thing that remains unchanged. And yet I fear that many times we have failed to really commit ourselves to that biblical perspective. Now let's take a minute to go back to the first chapters of the book of Genesis and see what our Lord was referring to when He was asked that question and quoted the statement from the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, those very, very significant passages. And these will be the first of the passages we'll just comment on and think out loud about, and I hope that as these passages are mulled over in your mind and as we have opportunity to talk together informally and in the discussion session tomorrow, that we'll be able to face up honestly to the implications of some of these things. If you go to chapter 1, you will notice very specifically here in verse 26, the Lord God said, and by the way, I'll be reading from the Revised this weekend, but I hope you can follow along. "Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Singular, masculine, pronoun. Male and female, He created them. Dual pronoun. And God blessed them. Now here's the initial statement of the Word of God. And I suppose it would be well for me to tell you where I stand in matters like the Genesis record. I believe that God created one human being, and his name was Adam. He didn't revise a semi-ape-like creature that had been around for eons of time. He created one human being. That he formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils of that form that he had made, the breath of life, and that individual became a living soul. A supernatural, singular, creative act of God. I do not believe that that just happened. I do not believe man is the result of the chance arrangement of molecular structure over eons of time. I believe in fiat creation. If that upsets you, I'm sorry, but I thought I'd better tell you that that's where I stand so that you will understand my comments. God created man, but the interesting statement, he goes right on to say, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. By the way, the first expressed attitude of God toward what he did, and God blessed them. But then when we come to chapter 2, we find that in chapter 2, the Spirit of God sees fit to give us a little more detail as to how this happened. Because you see, there was more involved than that simple statement of 1:27 and 28 would indicate. And in chapter 2, we find God looking over his creation and for the first time saying something different. You see, at the beginning, at the end of the first day, God saw what he had done and he said it was good. At the end of the second day, he said it was good. At the end of the third day, he said it was good. And then we come to this day of creation, and God says, it is not good. What is not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. A single individual. Now, whether Adam complained about this, we don't know. Whether Adam was aware of his loneliness, we don't know. How long Adam lived in the garden, from the time of his creation until the time of the creation of Eve, we do not know. But we do know that for the first time now, God looks at his creation and says, it's not good. This man is alone. Now remember, Adam had implicit dominion over the animal world, and he had unbroken fellowship with God because sin had not yet entered in. And yet God says, this man is alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. And God did not turn to the dust again, as he had in creating Adam. He did not make Eve out of the ground, as he had the animal. He did something absolutely unique. He put Adam to sleep and took tissue from his side. And of that, he created Eve. And I am very grateful that God did not turn to the dust of the ground again. That would imply that woman was a separate species from man. That would make woman a different creation from man. No, not so, says the scripture. We are all made of one blood. We are all one creation, male or female. We are all mankind. And of course, it is upon that basis that the Word of God establishes and reiterates again and again and again the fact that whether male or female, we are equally valuable to God. We are equally as important to him. And I hope we can make that a matter of clarity from the beginning. And when Paul says in Christ there is neither male nor female, he is not denying the distinction of the sexes. He is recognizing the equal value, the equal worth, the equal importance of male or female. We are still male and female. Though of equal value in God's eyes, just as the Jew is of equal value to the Gentile. And the bondman is of equal value in God's mind as the man who is free in human society. And so God made Eve from Adam's side. From Augustine on down, preachers like this point out the fact that he took the bone from the side, not from the head or the foot. That's good preaching. But the obvious point here is this. That Eve shared in the same creation. She was built of the same substance. She was not a separate creation. And God brought her to Adam, and Adam immediately recognized, you see it in verse 23, what God had done. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And now you have human society established. And for this cause, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Why do you suppose, when Moses penned these words, he did not write, "For this cause shall a man and woman leave their fathers and mothers and cleave to each other"? Why do you suppose Moses said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother"? Now, if you ask some women, they will say it's because the rascal is having a hard time tearing away from his mother's apron strings, and he knew he'd better pull away. And maybe some of us have been accused of that. But really, why? Obviously, there is an import here because of this man's responsibility in the relationship. There is an obvious significance in this. Not that the couple should continue living under the roof of the parents. There are other scriptures which indicate that this is unwise. And there are some very glaring illustrations in the scripture, such as the case of Jacob, in which nothing but perpetual problems arise because Jacob stays too close to his wife's parents until the day they decide to leave. By the way, the only recorded instance of harmony in that polygamous home was the decision to leave the in-laws. It was a good one. But the Word of God says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Because you see, what this scripture is teaching is not that Adam was having a hard time tearing away from his brother's apron strings. He had no mother. Of all men that couldn't be accused of this, Adam. What this scripture is saying is that what God had done in bringing Adam together with Eve, bringing these two, male and female, together, this, whenever it is established so in the order of God through the history of mankind, these two form a separate and distinct unit of society. The Word of God clearly teaches that. God recognizes the family unit. The family is the unit of society in God's mind, finding its root in the husband-wife relationship, in permanent monogamous marriage. But, in God's mind, who is responsible, primarily, for that new unit of society? The man. Now, that doesn't mean that our wives are irresponsible people. Not at all. They may actually be more responsible than we, more mature than we. That does not mean that our wives do not have responsibilities before God, if you have a wife. But it does mean that the man, in the relationship of husband and wife, has the primary responsibility before God, and therefore God emphasizes the fact that it is the man who must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife in order that this new unit of society be established separate and distinct even from the parental unit. Now, as I read through this passage, it becomes apparent that if we were to analyze this relationship as it developed between Adam and Eve, the root of the matter from Adam's perspective was the question of need. Eve was created because of Adam's need. Adam had a need that was not being met in his fellowship with God, unbroken as it was. He had a need that was not being met in his implicit dominion over the animal world. God saw the need, and he met the need. From Adam's perspective, this relationship was fundamentally one of need. Now, the other side of that coin, some of you have heard me say this, is that from Eve's perspective, this whole creative act, from her perspective, involved a supportive role. And I would submit to you that if you ever see a home that either does not result in what God intends for the Christian home to be, or loses the characteristics that ought to be found in a Christian home, it is because one or both of these ingredients are missing. Either the man is not basically looking at this relationship in terms of need, or his wife is not looking at this relationship basically in terms of her supportive responsibility. And if you remove either one, or tragically both of these, you cease to have a biblical relationship. Now let me illustrate this.
Our culture teaches me as a man to look at a woman in terms of want, desire. Right? The Word of God says that the relationship, if it's to fulfill God's pattern of a biblical relationship, from the man's perspective, is not so much the matter of want as it is need. You see, it's one thing for me to look at my wife and say I want her. It's another thing for me to look at my wife and say I need her and she is God's provision for my needs. A lot of difference. A lot of difference. But, you see, that can be hard on so-called masculine pride to admit that I have a fundamental need. And I fear for many that our problem revolves around that issue. So when God laid the foundation of the human race, he laid the foundation in maleness and femaleness. When God laid the foundation of the race, he laid that foundation in a relationship between one man and one woman. You see, marriage is not something that evolved in the history of mankind. We see jokes about cavemen going out of their cave and bopping some other creature that seems to turn them on over the head with his club and dragging her back by the hair into his cave. And our kids are brainwashed with the idea, and most of us probably were, that somewhere along the line, these two creatures just came to the conclusion that if she'd throw the bones out of the cave, he'd drag the dinosaurs home or whatever. That this thing is something that just evolved. No, no, not so, says the Word of God. This was foundational. This was fundamental to the race. And here we are living thousands of years later, having monstrous problems with that which should be the basic building block of society and find it disintegrating all over and wondering why. And I submit to you one of the basic reasons is because men are not looking at their wives fundamentally in terms of need. We're looking at them like Hollywood teaches us to, like Samson looked at that young Philistine girl. She turns me on, get her for me. I want her, get her. That's the way we're taught. The Word of God indicates that we must face up to our need and acknowledge this as fundamental in the relationship. Now, from this point on, the Word of God indicates that a number of things developed, of course, in the history of mankind. But the first thing that developed was sin. You see that in the next chapter. I don't know of any more difficult passage of Scripture for Christian manhood than the third chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned. Obviously, Eve sinned first. The Bible says so historically here. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 ratifies that. She gave the fruit to Adam, and he sinned. He did not sin by being deceived. He sinned intentionally. He sinned consciously. But notice, the first symptom of sin in the race was what? Verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both were opened, and what happened? They immediately ran from God. Is that right? No, that came later. And they were embarrassed in each other's presence. They realized that they were naked, and they began to sew fig leaves to cover their nakedness. The first symptom of sin showed up in the man-woman relationship. Does that tell you something? Is it surprising that the malignancies of sin in the race are going to continue to take their toll in this relationship that God intends to be so sacred and so beautiful and so permanent and so satisfying? Is it surprising? Not at all. That was the first symptom of sin. And, of course, when the Lord God appeared, we don't know how successful they were in sowing the fig leaves, how long they had a chance to work at it. Presumably, they could have done a fairly good job of covering their physical nakedness. But when the Lord appeared, boy, there's no more mention of fig leaves. For all practical purposes, they considered themselves naked. Because, you see, the fig leaves, which helped ease their sense of sensibility in each other's presence, not only would mean nothing to the eyes of God, but the very fact that they had the fig leaves on them would be like wearing a sandwich sign before God to proclaim their sin. See?
the very thing that they did to ease their relationship with a fellow man becomes a glaring symptom of sin in God's eyes. Have you ever wondered why the Word of God speaks so violently against religions that find their root in a system of works? Dead works. That's why. The very thing that mankind does to cover his nakedness, to make himself look good in the eyes of his fellow man, becomes a glaring symptom of his sin in the eyes of God. And Adam and Eve had enough sense to know this, and they ran. And they hid. And when the Lord God appeared, he cried, "Adam, where are you?" I like what CHM says about this. Did God know where Adam was? Sure, he knew where Adam was. A lot of times God asks questions. Why? Not because he needs information, obviously, but to make us think. Adam, where are you? And, of course, Adam gladly was waiting there at the garden gate and said, "Lord, here I am. I've really messed it up. I've blown it. Can you help me?" Mm-mm, not Adam. He was hiding. Big, strapping man that he was. And we begin to see problems developing in masculinity. Adam is hiding from God. CHM says that God's question forever establishes two facts. Adam, where are you? Establishes the fact, first of all, that it was God who was seeking, not man. And in the second place, it forever establishes the fact that it was man who was lost, and not God. And so it is always. Adam, where are you? And of course, Adam, being disclosed, says, "I heard you. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." At least he was courageous enough to speak for himself. Maybe he was hiding behind a different tree. I don't know. Okay, what was Adam's problem? The fear? No, that was only a symptom. The nakedness? No, that was only a symptom. That he hid himself? That was only a symptom. He paraded his symptoms before God. Now, you see, God didn't accept that. We do it today. In fact, the professional world delights in this. Spend hours and hours of time at $50 a crack or $100 a crack for you to parade the symptoms of your sin and maybe spend a half a lifetime and never really get to the nub of it if they don't know the Word of God and the precepts of God. But parading symptoms never really helps anyone. And you see, the Lord didn't buy. He said, "Wait a minute, buddy." This is a loose translation of verse 11. "Have you eaten? Have you eaten of the tree?" You see, that was the problem. That was the root of the issue. God wasn't impressed with the parading of symptoms of sin. "Oh, my wife doesn't understand me. Oh, my job's just driving me wild. This. Man, we can parade more symptoms. But have we lost so much of biblical masculinity that we are unable to stand before the mirror of God's Word and identify and name our sin and our shortcomings in God's presence? It is one of the first tragic losses of manhood to be man enough to face my responsibilities to the written, revealed Word of God. And of course, when God cornered him and said, "Have you eaten?" then of course Adam gladly confessed, "No." He manifested another tragic symptom of fallen manhood. And his response was at that point, "The woman," see her behind that other tree, "that you gave me." He directly blamed Eve. He indirectly blamed God for this whole mess. "The woman that you gave me." That's where the fault lies. That's manhood? Blaming somebody else for the mess I've made of things? That's manhood? That's what happened to manhood. And these problems are ever with us, gentlemen.
And we got Adam's genes, let's face it. That's where we started out in life, in Adam. And that is not a nice description, by the way, as theological as it may sound. To be in Adam is nothing to boast about. That's where we all start, by birth. But the scriptures say, in Adam all die. And at this point, I would like to say, gentlemen, if you are still in Adam, you are headed for eternal death. Fig leaves notwithstanding. In Adam, all die. You see, it took another man to straighten things out. The second man. The man from heaven. And he was a different kind of man. Not only did he not sin, he knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was without fault. He was perfect. But not only did he not sin, but in his perfect obedience to the will of the Father, he restored all that was lost by that first man in his disobedience. And it is our privilege tonight, gentlemen, to be in Christ, not in Adam. And I hope that's where you are. There's some hope for fallen manhood. It is not necessary for us to die in Adam and be plunged into eternal death. In Christ, all are made alive. New life, eternal life, divine life, saving life, the life of God. Praise God for that second man, that man from heaven. And if you want to see what true manhood is like, don't look at Adam. Hiding behind the tree in his sin, parading his symptoms when he got himself into a mess, blaming his wife and indirectly God for the troubles around him. Look at Christ. There, as you will see, the pattern of manhood that God has for us. And gentlemen, my Lord was all man. I must admit, I deeply resent what the liberals and others have done with Jesus Christ. The anemic Casper milk toast kind of thing that is presented by the liberal mind, and I'm not just talking about what artists do. It seems so bizarre that they should paint a Jew with Grecian features and light hair. It seems so ridiculous. But nevertheless, I'm talking about what people do with the Lord Jesus in terms of concept and understanding. My Lord was no Casper milk toast. He was no anemic, squeamish, whimpering thing. My Lord was all man, from head to toe. That's a pretty severe beating. And on top of that, and the sleeplessness and the abuse that was heaped upon him, he was man enough to carry his own cross. And don't you believe this nonsense about falling under the cross. I don't know where we got that idea. It is not biblical. Personally, I am convinced that they forced Simon the Cyrenian to carry his cross because they were so absolutely frustrated and incensed that he was still man enough to carry it, that in desperation they tried to at least turn this to something of a shame, to have a black man carry his cross for him. My Lord was all man. If you want to see what manhood should be like, don't look at me. Don't look at Adam. Look at Christ. Now, there are a number of things that we want to talk about in succeeding times together. Let me just project your mind a little bit. I'd like to talk pretty frankly for just a few minutes about some of the Proverbs passages, because the Proverbs are written to sons, to young men, distinctly men. Some distinct warnings there which we need to pay heed, living as we do in a Sodom and Gomorrah-like atmosphere. I would like for us to examine in the New Testament some of the passages in which the New Testament word aner is used. Because you see, in New Testament Greek, we have one word which refers to man generically, anthropos, mankind, humanity, male or female, young or old, makes no difference. Anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. But there is a New Testament word, aner, which refers to an adult male being. And it's interesting when you examine the New Testament to see the passages that distinctly use that word in contrast to the generic term. Because it's in some of these passages that we will see some of our most specific responsibilities as men, males. And we want to look at some of those passages. We want to quickly survey those characteristics that Paul lists for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Not to hassle over the question of the qualification of eldership, but to see these terms in their biblical and ethical context, to see what God's ideal Christian man is like. And then we want to look at some specific passages like 1 Corinthians 7, and Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 3, to try to boil this down to some of the specific statements of responsibility in terms of the home and the local church and in the community. Now that's a big order. But I submit to you that the Word of God presents distinct role responsibilities. I have responsibilities that in some ways are distinct from the responsibilities my wife has. Fundamentally because I am a male. Likewise, she has responsibilities that are distinct for her because she is a female. And if we are willing to subject our conscience to the authority of the Word of God, then we'd better face these responsibilities and fulfill them, because they are fundamental to God's order in human society. But the real crux of the matter, again I remind you, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. I think that's the weak link in the chain, gentlemen, and maybe I'm just reflecting my own sensitive conscience to the fact that God has had to plow pretty deep with some of these things in my own heart and mind. But I think that's the weak link of the chain. I know I don't need to worry about that headship relationship, that voluntary subjection of Christ to the Father for the sake of redemption. I know I don't have to lose any sleep over that. Jesus Christ will be voluntarily subject to his Father so long as the counsels of God require that subjection. Until that day when, according to as I understand 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers up the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. I see the subjection relationship of the Son to the Father as a specific one with a beginning and a termination in order that God may be all in all. Not all theologians see that. Some see it as eternal, and I don't think that this is a test of orthodoxy. But at least we can say this. As long as it is the purpose of God for the Son to be in subjection to the Father, it will be so. We need not worry. And contemporary mentality notwithstanding, I really don't think that the biggest problem is whether our wives will be in subjection to us. Nor do I think the biggest problem is whether the women in the local church will be in subjection to the men in the local church. Now that may be a problem, but I don't think that's the major problem. I think the major problem is right where Paul starts. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And if we as Christian men were living as we ought, consciously, implicitly, under the headship of Christ, and striving with his help to fulfill the responsibilities that entails,
things would be different. Now, I'm not accusing all of us of defaulting on that, mind you. I'm speaking in general. I don't know your situations, your personal lives, your homes, your assemblies well enough. Please, I have not been invited down here with an axe to grind for any two or three of you, but rather to face the biblical implications of Christian manhood. Those distinct implications which we face just because we are males, and which maybe we have not wanted to face for one reason or another. I trust God will help us and open our hearts one to the other, and above all to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening that it is possible for us to give our minds to consider the teachings of Your Word. Lord, we realize that it is one thing to profess to believe the Bible. It is another thing to diligently seek out its teachings with the prior commitment of our conscience to its authority. Lord, help us, we pray, to face the responsibilities of living in subjection to the headship of Christ. Help us, we pray, to honestly examine and face those distinct responsibilities of Christian manhood. And Lord, we pray that in so doing we may realize all the more that the likeness of Adam, which is inherent in our human nature, must be shed for the likeness of Christ. We are so much like Adam. We confess that, Father. You know that. You knew that when You reached us in our sin. But we are thankful that for all who have received Christ as Savior, we have the confidence that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Your blessed Son. Oh, to be like Him. Less like Adam, more like Christ. And Father, we are thankful that in the pattern of Christ-likeness set before us in the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit of God at work in our lives, that You have begun a work in our lives, and You will not cease that work until the day when we see Him and the job is complete and we will be made like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Lord, help us, we pray, to have an increasing desire to be like the Lord Jesus. Teach us, we pray, as we study Your Word together, the glorious possibilities of Christian manhood in reflecting Jesus Christ to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.